Second Timothy 3, and we'll go back to an old issue, another elephant in the room. verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God's prompting for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. And we said, inspiration there, Theonistos, summarizes the events of the Old Testament, which shows us a supernatural world context to the things we are reading. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the walls were framed by the word of God, that the things that were seen were made of things, were not made of things which do appear. So we have a duty to interpret the Bible text grammatically, historically, and of course culturally, then in the supernatural world context. We must. Last week I mentioned that we sometimes assume we know what God was telling an audience more than they did. No. I will therefore assert what a Brother Hagin will say, and I think it's one of the safest things that he said in reading the Old Testament, that it's in progressive revelation. We have to get that clear. It's in progressive revelation, and we definitely, whatever the information he gave them could not have been, you can't understand it, the generation that will understand it, no. We are safer to say there was information he did not give them. It's arrogant to assume that we have more insight into what he said to them. So a key part is the fact that they were written not to us, they were written for us, Romans 15:4, and 1 Corinthians 10:11, but not to us. For example, the book of Revelation is a letter written to 7 churches, literal churches, and it had to do with what was happening in their world. There is no post-dated letter in the Old Testament. Okay, this is about the future. No, it's about now. Now, if at all it relates to the future, it's an immediate future. So, where we make the connection must be clear to us. How significant is this in today's world is a better way to interpret it than it was not for their world, is for ours. Maybe I should now mention this aspect. I think I said it earlier. Look at something Paul does in 2 Corinthians 6:16, where he talks about is 2 Corinthians 6:16. Oh, before we go there, let me just clarify this one first. So, if there's a future to the things said in the Old Testament, it is an immediate future. It's like all saying, well, later in the year, we're going to do this. Next year, we're going to do this. And someone now reads it 20 years after and says, we're talking about 20 years after. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this year. But because we use a future tense, doesn't mean a distant future. It's an immediate future tense with which it is used. Also, in the earlier service, we said that there is a wider audience. The theology is the same, but the communication and the application has changed. I think that's something we need to realize, that the New Testament writers are making applications. That should be very, very vital in the way we read. Look at Leviticus 26:12. I'll go to 2 Corinthians 6. Who wrote Leviticus 26? Or who was it about? Moses. Now Moses is talking to the Jewish nation, and he says in verse 12, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So, Let's think not like a New Testament audience. Who was this written to? Israel, right? What was it about? The land God was taking them to, right? Was it about the physical land? The physical land was going to be a window for his tabernacling with them, supernaturally speaking. That is the interpretation. That is the interpretation. He's taking them to a land, the promised land, and in that promised land, a tabernacle will be built. The tabernacle is not necessarily the building they will put up, but God's presence amongst them. So that is the interpretation. And we'll see it happen. We see the Exodus, we see that, that's the interpretation. Now look at what Paul has done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is a Gentile nation, right? That the land in Leviticus 26 is not the land where they are, right? And they are not the Exodus audience. But look at what Paul says in 16. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So Paul is taking a line from this text about the Israelites living in a land and having a benefit of God's presence. He now applied it to Gentile Christians, Corinthians, who believed in Jesus. So we said that the resurrection of Jesus is also a unifier. Okay? So he says, and he said, stay away from idols. Why? Because they also had their own temples. Every nation has what they worshipped. So he's saying to them that, look, this is now applicable to us. Because this is about the Jews. But it's now applicable to us because it is now fulfilled in us. So, what we are reading in the epistles is a fulfillment, or better still, an application. It doesn't mean that what he was talking to them about, right, is a future event. No, it's not a future event. What he was saying to them, they understood it and it happened. But it is significant for us and applicable today to us in Christ Jesus. So, let's go after a significant aspect of this. And that is the use of the phrase heaven. Now, the writer of Hebrews, you see him use the word heaven and heavenly. Heaven and heavenly. Okay, maybe Hebrews 1:3, right hand of the majesty. Hebrews 4 and 14. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Hebrews 4:14. Pay attention here. Now, the problem with this, we often have with this text is that the writer of Hebrews is reading the Old Testament to presumably a Jewish believing audience. What they have before them is the Old Testament. Now, by saying the high priest is an Old Testament language for the fellow who was chosen above the other priests from the tribe of Levi, who would take offerings and gifts into the holiest of all. Is that very clear? Huh? That is easy. By the time you see that in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you see that that's the high priest's office. So, he has now called Jesus the high priest. So, if Jesus is the high priest, I want to make it this simple, very simple. If Jesus is that high priest, it means that we will need to read, by calling Jesus an high priest, we'll have to go through the historical, grammatical, cultural, and theological meaning, office and function of the high priest of the Old Testament. So, he says in 4:14, pass into the heavens. 6:19, he says, entered into within the veil, that's the temple language, without the foreigner is for us enter, Jesus made an high priest. So, now did the high priest used to go behind the veil? Old Testament? Yes. So Hebrews 8. We have such a high priest, verse 1, which is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Okay? A minister of sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Then, Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 should naturally have helped us understand it. But, look at this. Then verily the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called sanctuary, and after the second veil, tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid around with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, and the Aaron's horn that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. That now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So we have two. What is it called? Pay attention, please. The tabernacle was called heaven and earth. So, the first tabernacle had a second tabernacle. That's what he's saying. It's the second one that the high priest goes into, which was a figure for the time then present, which he will offer the gifts of sacrifice, which could not make him that did the perfect according to the conscience, which stood only meats and drinks and divers washes and carnal ordinances, put on them to start with permission. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So he talks about heaven and earth in that same first and second tabernacle. So every time he said Jesus went behind the veil is called heaven, passed into the heaven. That is, every time the high priest, which is once a year, goes behind the veil, is said to go to where? Heaven. This is a way to read it from the Old Testament. He said to, from heaven. Now, when Moses went to get the law, what did the people say? They said they went to heaven. So, the heaven of the Bible, or let me put it like this, the heaven of the New Testament writer does not in any way differ from the heaven of the Old Testament writer. I submit that the heaven that we use today, in largely many circles, is where the problem is. The writer of Hebrews was reading out the Old Testament to a Jewish audience, right? Who had now known about Jesus, God who became a man. And he said to them that, look, Jesus is the high priest. Now let us now find out, has he gone into heaven? Yes. To do what? To offer a sacrifice, like the high priest. Was the high priest also going to heaven? Yes. So, the high priest of the Old Testament equally took his offerings behind the veil. Jesus has also gone behind the veil. That's what he's saying. So now we must make the connection. But the Old Testament high priest also went to heaven. So the question should now be, how do we interpret heaven? How is heaven properly interpreted? That should be where our attention should be. So let's go back to that big elephant in the room. And you'll be called names. The reason being that people don't believe. Oh, let me put it like this. People have believed things that might not be scriptural. There was a time that, I think it was during E.W. Kenyon's time, there are two stories that if they found out that you believed in divine healing, right, they will excommunicate you from the church. And anybody who is associated with you will be excommunicated from the church because you believed in divine healing. There was a time that was about speaking in tongues. They will send you away for speaking in tongues. They will send anybody who is associated with you for speaking in tongues. So sometimes we might not even know what had happened before now. Particularly age-long traditional beliefs. If we are to explain heaven in the Bible, with the way heaven is in the Bible, it might go against a lot of norms. Because we have a traditional thinking of heaven. One of them is a place for disembodied spirits or ghosts. A place above the clouds where people go to when they die. Or a place where angels live. I mean, we've passed through that kind of thinking. But the Bible doesn't think that way. At all. Look at a Moses. A Moses, more often than not, had interactions with God. In fact, it was supposed to be face to face. And it was not from the occasion of dying. Look at Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment which I command in verse 11 is not hidden from thee, that I say far off, is not in heaven, that thou should say, who shall go up to heaven, who shall go up for us to heaven, to bring it unto us. Who shall go up to heaven, to bring it to us. They didn't assume heaven is where you go to when you die. That is why he said in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. The psalmist is saying, who is like unto you in heaven? And he mentions different beings in heaven. So when Moses went to get the law, when he went to get the law, what was said about him? Deuteronomy? So, Exodus, I said to Exodus. Look at this. Exodus 24. And verse 19. There went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paperwork of a sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. So, these men, when they went up onto the mountain of the Lord, it was said that they went to heaven. So the Old Testament audience did not think of heaven the way we do today. Heaven is never called the place of disembodied spirits or the place strictly for where people go to when they die. We therefore must revisit our thinking of what heaven is. The New Testament writer does a play on those words. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians. That's Paul. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 40. Now there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. The glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another. So is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, is raised in power. It's sown in natural body, is raised in spiritual body. Notice the word spiritual, pneumaticos, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. There's a natural body, there is a spiritual body, pneumaticos. Now, this is not the first time you use pneumaticos. You had used it earlier, 1 Corinthians 2.15 and 2.13, talking about of the Spirit. So, 1 Corinthians 2.15 and 2.13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2.16, the spiritual man judges all things, yet he is not the judge of no man. 1 Corinthians 3.1, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing you shall reap your carnal things? Again, pneumaticos, of the Spirit. And can we say spirit there is wind? Breath? Now, 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I will not have you ignorant. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1, desire spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:12, zealous of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. If anything observed as a prophet or as spiritual. So the word spiritual means, can we just say supernatural? Huh? So pay good attention though. Can we just say supernatural? This is New Testament writer. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, we read others earlier. So he has called that body supernatural, right? Okay. Now, notice what he now says after. The first man, verse 45, Adam was made a living soul. The last man, Adam, was a quickened spirit. Howbeit, was not, pay attention, first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So, he has replaced the word spiritual with heaven. The earth, the earthy, that are earthy, the heavenly, that are heavenly. We are born the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of what? Huh? So what is he calling heavenly? Spiritual, which is the word huranios. Spiritual and heavenly are synonymous terms. In Ephesians chapter, well, Ephesians 1, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Ephesians 1:20, all right hand in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6, it says we are seated together. Now, how does that make sense? To think that heaven is where you go to when you die, when it's telling us that today we are seated in heavenly places. Places is italicized, no doubt, or in the heavenly world. Now, Ephesians 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, which is actually the word high there. So, the concept of heaven, from the New Testament writer's perspective, it's not where disembodied spirits go to. It simply means spiritual or supernatural. Now, we should not ask the question, does the earth have a supernatural world to it? Yes. That is what the Bible is describing. So reading about heaven is a description of the earth space itself, but the supernatural context of it. So whilst heaven and earth can be distinguished, they can't be separated because they work together. They are contrasts, no doubt, but they are contrasts that can only be distinguished in the same environment, in the same space. So, now, if we don't clear this one, a lot of other cobwebs will come. We have to first of all clear it. That, now the question, okay, when people die, when believers die, where do they go to? What do you mean where do they go? Where do they go to? What, the first question, what is death? Death will mean that their physical bodies will stop functioning. That's what you mean by that. Where were they? They were in Christ Jesus. Where would they remain? In Christ Jesus. Where? In heaven. Outside the earth. Heaven and earth are in the same place. So it becomes, except we want to assume a theology of a distant heaven that is outside the earth. You have to leave the earth, where we are now talking about the earth as in the universal space, to go to heaven. That's not a biblical truth. Heaven and earth are spoken of distinguished qualities of what God has made. Heaven and earth. Now, this lends credence to what we're talking about, the concept of the rapture. And I recall that I was saying this, in the service, that there was a time some of us were, a preacher actually said this, that he's working on an equipment, Turner said, an equipment that can announce an information to the world at once. Well, somehow we already have things like that anyway. And that the moment, now look at what the person has said, the moment that is done, that Jesus will come back. So I now said that the person has an assumption. That assumption is that to God, this earth is evil. So he wants to destroy this earth, but he practically just needs to tell everybody about Jesus. When they've all heard it, they will all go away. Now that cannot be substantiated in scripture. So, one thinking of heaven leads to the other thinking, then to the other thinking. And that is where the rapture theory also takes its root. So when people talk about the idea of a new heaven and a new earth, which you see in Revelation 21 and 22, we must ask the question of new. Look at Isaiah 65. Verse 17. I will create new heaven and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Now, the word create is bara. And bara is not from ex nihilo, that is nothing was existing. I think we have done that study, right? Huh? Bara will mean to put something in use properly, to make out of an existing thing. And the word new, chadash, is more often to repair or renew than to start without anything at all. Isaiah 66 and verse 22. New heavens and a new earth I will make. 2 Peter 3:13, we're going to see that one shortly. And Revelation 21 verse 1. Now, when you read this in scripture, please pause. Let's look at this. Let's pause and think. When we talk about heaven and earth, or the earth, we think universally, scientifically, right? Because of education, exposure, enlightenment, what we know. But that's not the biblical author's thinking. Biblical author's thinking of heaven and earth is not the universe. It always has a supernatural context. That is the natural and the supernatural. So they are not referring to the atmospheric heavens that we're talking about. Even though they connote it in their definition, it's a supernatural world. So when E.W. Kenyon said that the sin of Adam affected heaven, I struggle with that statement because I was about to answer him because my head was, heaven has to be where God is. Well, the truth of the matter is that God was right there in Eden when man sinned. That was heavenly. I struggled with that because I felt that obviously that means that man was in heaven. The Garden of Eden is heaven, or better say heavenly, supernatural. So now, of course, when we read seas is also chaos, right? Seas is chaos. So they are not describing the universe. So in Revelation 21 verse 1, it says, there is no longer sea. There's no longer sea. The sea is referring to here. If you think universally, scientifically and naturally, you miss the point. Revelation 13:1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. 7 head, 10 horns. Obviously, this is not seaside. This is supernatural. Revelation 17:1. The great oar that sits upon many waters, which is also the sea. So when it says there is no more sea there, it's a supernatural world description. So, our thinking of heaven and earth is not scientific, scriptural wise. So what God's speaking about, Isaiah 65, a new heaven and earth, what would it mean? We said the word new, shadash, means to renew something. So we have Jeremiah 31:31, new covenant. Isaiah 62 verse 2, a new name. And you see that in Revelation 2:17, Revelation 3:12. You also have a new song. Let's check Isaiah. Isaiah 62 Verse 2, a new name. Isaiah 42 verse 10. A new song. Ezekiel 11:19. Ezekiel 18:31. Ezekiel 36:26. A new spirit. New covenant, new name, new song, new spirit. You also see new song in Revelation 5:9. Revelation 14:3. So you see that God emphasizes newness. So to create means to put into use, to proper use. New means to renew. So in 2 Peter 3:13, we look to the promise for, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This cannot be physical. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So what's the context again? Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, stoichion, remember stoichion? Huh? Okay. That's the heavenly forces, supernatural, shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that end in shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons, he says, ought you to be in all holy conversation of God. So he talks about the new heavens and new earth from the concept of behavior. How we act, our conduct. Verse 12, looking for an instant unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the stoichion elements shall melt with fervent heat. So the heaven and earth here, he says, will be replaced. So no doubt there will be a new heaven and a new earth. New heaven and new earth. Now, this is not nature. It will affect nature, but this is way beyond nature. So, everyone knows that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Remove the concept of heaven as to a distant planet where God is waiting for us when we die. No. It means the supernatural world. That's what it is. The natural and the supernatural, and they're in the same space. So we can say the supernatural is the operating room. The natural is where we have the manifestation. So, now the question is, how will God do it? So, one, it's clear there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It's clear that God said that, and it's in Isaiah, we see the revelation. Jesus also said, heaven and earth will pass away. Now, as a subtext, don't forget, we have done in this series, that the temple is also called heaven and earth. So all of that explanation will work in how we read this. So the question is how. Now this now will produce a couple of thinking patterns. If, for example, I assume that heaven is a distance out of the earth, so that when people die, they go there. And we all believers, I mean, if you're a believer in scripture, you will look forward to a promise of a new heaven and earth. That's basic, right? So now the question is that how do we see heaven will let us know how this will happen. If I see heaven as when we die, we go there, then my idea will now be this, that the rapture theory comes into play. People will die, go to heaven, then wait there. Then Jesus will now come then take away the rest who are not dead yet and take them to heaven, then destroy the earth. When the earth is destroyed, the people who are in that heaven, where the dead go, will now come back to that earth. How many have heard that before? You hear that, you believe this. Yes, yes. Okay, so let's take it again. People die. Believers, as they are dying, go to glory, they go to heaven, they wait. Those on earth will also be now waiting, without waiting for Jesus, who will come. They quickly take those ones away, depending on what you're 70 weeks, 7 years, I mean, it all comes into one system. So you go to the heavens, and then you wait. Then God now bombs the earth, so there's World War IV, no, 3 now, we've had 2, 3, and so we keep expecting that. And what has happened is that there's a mishmash. Matthew 24, linked with Matthew 25, the Paul's 1 Thessalonians 5. So everything is and Antichrist. So we just form what do you call this thing again? Oh, in literature, you just form not cascade. Different characters that they don't fit into the plot. It's like we're shooting one movie recently that I'm part of. And so there were, in that particular place, the location, there was now a construction going on. So somehow we delayed a scene and we're acting something, a movie that the time had to do with the 1950s. So we had to use the location. In fact, we had to repaint, make believe is serious. We had to repaint all that. So what, something that happened, that there was not a particular symbol we're trying to use to make it look ancient. So we had done it the week before. Shot the scene, was cool. So the people that came for the construction just removed that particular symbol. Now, my own thinking was, what we need to do. Then the director told me, he said, no, we are going to have a continuity issue. So I now discovered that there's a part of movie that is called continuity. That is where you are able to connect things together. Okay, this has to be here. This has to continue to be like this. If you are going to retain this part of the plot, you have to keep using this. Now, this rapture theory doesn't have continuity. I'll tell you what I mean. The promise we read in scripture is new heaven and new earth. So if the earth will be destroyed because it's not perfect and God wants something new, destroys it, but takes us to the heavens, the scripture did not say new earth. It said new heaven and earth. So it will have to mean that we'll have to go to somewhere else apart from that heaven. Because that heaven also needs a new model. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, the problem with the rapture story is that it doesn't talk about that heaven too. It talks about the earth. But, it is heaven and earth. So, there is no continuity there. Anytime you talk about destruction of the earth, you must always include what? Heaven. Because if it's to lead to a renewal, it must include heaven. So, many will read 2 Peter 3 as a replacement, traditionally. Matthew 5:18, heaven and earth will pass away. Mark 13:31, and Luke 16:17. 1 John 2:17. And they refer to it as, and let me tell you why that works. People that subscribe to that have the ex nihilo concept of Genesis 1-2. That God called out the earth from nothing. Ex nihilo. So their Bara theology is that something came out of nothing. But the moment we interpret Genesis 1, verse 1 to 2, and see that Bara there happened when there was an existing material. So the ex nihilo is off our mind. Let me see how you get what I'm talking about. Is it clear? There must be consistency. In Genesis 1-2, there was the earth. It was just without form and void. So if we take the ex nihilo thinking out, therefore, the replacement theory will not stand. Because the use of create, I will create Jerusalem. Jerusalem did not come out of nothing. Jerusalem came out of an existing nation. Create me a new heart. Psalm 51 verse 10. I will create. The word bara in the Old Testament audience mind is to put something in shape. Create this one for him. Create that one. It's not ex nihilo out of nothing. It's usually from an existing material. Who's following what I'm saying here? Good. So the creation of heaven and earth cannot be a replacement. So we go back to ex nihilo where there's nothing. Don't forget, if heaven is going to be inclusive, that means that, pay good attention here, that means that where the dead saints are too will also be reduced to nothing. Where would they now go? So there's no continuity in that thinking. What will make sense is for us to look into the scriptures and rather use the word new, shadash, as a renewal, a repair. And we have sufficient evidence in the fact that the first time we're going to have that chaotic situation return to the earth was in Noah. In Noah's time, he said, my spirit shall no longer serve with man, this is not for his flesh, and 120 years. They said, it will destroy the earth. Now, that looks like, to destroy will look like there will be an ex nihilo. Ex nihilo simply means from nothing. Genesis 6 verse 5. Genesis 6, 7. I will destroy man whom I have created from both man, beast, creeping things, and fowl of the air, for better than mid man. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he was a perfect man. Now, follow this, verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, filled with violence. God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had covered its way upon the earth. Then Noah now built a temple. No doubt, Noah's time was a reset. A reset. Genesis 8. No, Genesis 7 first. You see that, you see echoes of Genesis 1 there. The flood was 40 days upon the earth. The waters increased and burned the ark in it above the earth. The waters prevailed and were great upon the earth. The ark was upon the face of the waters. So there's a repeat of Genesis 1, 2 to 4. The waters prevailed and upon the earth, and all the high hills were under the old heaven were covered. So at these reset, we still have something on ground. Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month, and the seventh day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Then, can go on and on. Now look at Genesis 8:21. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore anything living as I have done. Verse 1, chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and said, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. New heavens and earth? Huh? Is it a replacement or a renewal? A renewal. In fact, if we read further, in verse 9, I will establish my covenant with you, and with your seed, and every creature. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of the flood, neither shall there anymore be flood to destroy the earth. This is the token of my covenant. Basically, there will be no total destruction of the earth. The earth will never return to ex nihilo. Does it make sense? So what the earth will be will times and seasons, right? Which will be renewals. So the earth will be going through phases of renewals, seasons. Is it making sense? Now, if this is understood, then the rapture theory has to be, do I believe in the rapture? Oh, I do. But it's not a return of Jesus. Okay? That's clear enough. Do I believe in new heaven? Of course, yeah, I do. But it is not a replacement. Because that is not what scripture teaches. It's a renewal. So, in a renewal, in a replacement, we take away everything. Ex nihilo. In a renewal, there's a continuity. It's repaired. Given a new form. Some things will help us to understand it. Now let me ask you, the physical body of the believer, is it destroyed or renewed? Huh? It's renewed. And it's a creation. So what we have rather, we'll pick it up from next week, is a renovation, not a replacement. So when Paul talks about new creation from the verbiage of the Old Testament is a renewed creation where God works with what's available and makes out what he desires. So the new heavens and the earth will be the natural and the supernatural. If we get that clear as a code of the language of the natural and the supernatural, then our understanding will be broader. We'll take it up from here next week. Do you have any questions before we do?